Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Some claim Jesus' silence before skeptics proves apologetics is unnecessary. But is that really what the Bible teaches? Today, Dr. Holden and Dr. Pat Zukeran will be exploring key passages that are often misused. You'll see how reason, evidence, and the Spirit working together will point people to Christ. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this discussion entitled Jesus' Use of Supposed Anti-Apologetic Methods, which is show number 9 from Paratus, a podcast from Veritas International University. And you'll find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into the conclusion of this interesting discussion.
Thomas was present this time, and he even invites Thomas to touch him and has put his finger into the scar, into his side. And Thomas just responds with this incredible statement, "My Lord and my God." And so you see Thomas coming to faith, true faith, and the true belief in the resurrection there in John 20. But many of the Fideists, they look to chapter 20, verse 29, and they see what Jesus responded to Thomas to take from that a Fideistic approach to the faith. Notice what Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And what many have taken from Jesus' statement is a rebuke to Thomas, and that Christ desires his followers to have true faith that is not based on evidence. But when you take a closer look at the passage, this isn't a rebuke to Thomas or all the believers, but an acknowledgement of Thomas's faith itself. Jesus refused to provide evidence to hard-hearted Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, as Pat has already mentioned, but provided evidence to Thomas because his heart was open to seeking the truth. You see, God reveals himself to those who seek the truth, whose heart are open and willing to come into contact with the truth and be persuaded by the scriptures and by good reason. And then Jesus, what does he do? He points to the future in his statement. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, all those future believers who are going to come to faith do not have the advantage like Thomas had to see Jesus directly and tangibly, to have the opportunity to touch Jesus in Christ's presence. So he pronounces a blessing on all those in the future who need to rely on the words and the witness of the apostles. So far from being a rebuke to evidence, Jesus actually provided himself as the tangible evidence. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." The verse actually refutes a Fideistic approach to apologetics. It doesn't endorse it, and it commends everybody in the future who can't touch Christ, yet they still believe based on the words of Scripture, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the apostles and sound reason.
So good. And I appreciate, Joe, that you pointed out that Jesus had already accommodated Thomas with evidence. He showed him his hands and his side. And I also like the fact that you say that God reveals himself to those who are seeking the truth. You know, so contrary to Fideist claims of this being anything that apologetics is not needed, Jesus is actually providing the evidence needed and then knew beforehand about Thomas's faith change. So good. I appreciate that. Well, Pat, leaving the Gospels and turning to Paul, some kind of claim that Paul didn't use rationale and reason, and he was kind of used just faith alone. And as Joe had pointed out at the beginning, that's not the case at all. There are plenty of passages where Paul used reason and logic in his statements and in his letters. So, but some point to Romans 8:16, and they say, well, this holds a Fideist position. Again, how do you respond to their claims?
Yeah, verse 16 says, you know, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So some interpret this verse to mean that, you know, it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that can save an individual. So apologetics and presenting evidence is ineffective in leading an unbeliever to Christ because salvation rests solely on the work of the Holy Spirit moving in an individual's heart. Well, take a look at this passage. This passage explains the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, someone who has already trusted in Christ. This is not speaking of engaging an unbeliever or the process of evangelism. You go to verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul states, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So chapter 8 is all about the believer in Christ, not the unbeliever who needs the gospel and the evidence and to be persuaded by the power, you know, of the evidence for Christ. These are believers in Christ Paul is talking about. So for believers in Christ, Paul is explaining the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of someone who is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit sets a person free from the law, he says. It sets one free from the power of the sin nature or the flesh. It empowers a believer to live a holy life. And then we come to that verse 16, confirms within us that we are indeed children of God. So this is not speaking of an unbeliever who needs to hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and then be persuaded that it is indeed reasonable or true. And the Holy Spirit uses reason and the evidence to bring a person to Christ. So this is not a passage of an unbeliever or the process of how an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ. This is about the work of the Holy Spirit for those who are in Christ Jesus.
So good. So essentially, Fides, in this case, are misunderstanding the specific text, but the larger context. Again, this text is not speaking about unbelievers, but believers. So good. That's a great explanation there, Pat. Well, Joe, staying with Paul, the Fides would quote from 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. Again, what does this passage tell us, and how are the Fideists missing the mark here?
Well, 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21 are usually one of those texts that they can get a lot of mileage out of, because it appears to be speaking, Paul writing, that we ought to reject the world's wisdom and opt for the cross, if you would. And so many have taken this, mistakenly so, and used it to justify an anti-intellectual approach to apologetics or sharing the gospel or persuading others' intellectual hangups to the gospel. Specifically, verses 20 and 21, notice what it says: "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In other words, wisdom is something we do not need, we do not use in defending the faith or convincing others that the gospel is true, that it only needs to be faith, and to live a life of faith is sufficient. But this passage tells us several things about its context and what Paul's driving at here, if you read the whole chapter in its context, but we don't have time to do that, of course. But first, these verses don't teach that people can't comprehend the evidence for God, nor is it referring to people unable to understand the truth about God. In fact, if you want to go to Paul's other writings in Romans chapter 1, specifically 19 and 20, it clearly states that unbelievers who look at the created order can see that God exists and can see several of God's invisible qualities, some of his attributes. So much so, Paul says, they are without excuse. So this can't be saying that there is no evidence to see in this world. It can't be saying that God cannot communicate rationally to unbelievers if we are left without excuse and we can understand and see some of the invisible qualities of God. And secondly, it's not speaking about the existence of God or presenting evidence for Christ. It's speaking of the world not knowing God's plan of salvation through the cross of Christ. Worldly wisdom can't reveal this truth to mankind. but that it takes divine revelation to make sense of this. It takes divine wisdom to understand this, since worldly wisdom sees things in egotistical ways and selfish ways. It's contrary to godly wisdom. So people can't know the plan of salvation purely with worldly wisdom outside of God's divine wisdom. And that divine wisdom we see in the scriptures, we see in the apostolic witnesses, we see it built in a rational way into the world that we can discover. And then finally, Paul is not rebuking reason or evidence here in 1 Corinthians 1, but he's rebuking worldly wisdom in contrast to the godly wisdom and making sense of the cross of Christ. There is good reasoning, and then there is bad reasoning. Paul rebukes the limits of self-centered, egotistical, selfish, worldly wisdom that cannot inform us anything about God's plan of salvation and redemption on the cross, because the world sees it as foolishness using this worldly, self-centered wisdom. I mean, the world tells us to get ahead, whereas the cross says to sacrifice. It goes against the worldly grain, so to speak, of thinking. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says that good philosophy must exist if for no other reason than to refute bad philosophy. You see, Phidias failed to make the distinction between the two. There are good ways of thinking and there are bad ways of thinking. Paul's not rebuking all wisdom. He's not rebuking all reasoning or all evidence, but only bad wisdom and bad reasoning that can't make sense of the gospel message, especially as it pertains to God's plan of salvation through Christ's death on the cross, which seems from a worldly perspective to go in the opposite direction of true wisdom.
So good, Joe. And what we're seeing here is a pattern, and the pattern is usually Phidias are not distinguishing key words. In this case, you know, an understanding between worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. They're not usually understanding the larger context of a passage or even cross-referencing it with, similar authors. And then they're misappropriating specific texts. So you're bringing out these things that, again, we're just seeing a pattern in how they are misapplying or misappropriating certain things. So now, Pat, I'm going to go to you now, and I'm staying with Paul here, and I'm going to throw two passages out to you. Both of them are from 1 Corinthians, and they're used by Phidias to support their case. But one is 1 Corinthians 2:2-5, and the other is in the same chapter, but verse 14. Can you kind of tell us about these passages and why they're not really good to use for Phidias causes?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I won't go on to finish the rest of the passage, but many will take it to say, you see, evidence, reason, it's not necessary. Paul was here just focusing on the gospel, and that's all you need to do is share the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Well, Joe made a great explanation of the previous chapter, and it's very similar here. Paul is saying, hey, I don't rely on oratory skills and worldly wisdom. You know, it'd be foolish for Paul to say, you know, I don't rely on wisdom. You know, I mean, God is the source of wisdom. So Proverbs tell us to gain wisdom. And so what Paul is saying here is I don't rely on my oratory skills or worldly wisdom, but the message and the power of the truth of the gospel message, because it is compelling and the evidence is compelling. Many can persuade through their eloquence of speech. I know false teachers who can be very persuasive and get people to believe in a false message. You know, we see that all the time with politicians or media talk show hosts, the news anchors, who can be very convincing of their position, even if it's false, because of their skill in their oratory abilities. And Paul is saying, I don't rely on oratory skills or worldly wisdom, but the power of the gospel message, because it's true and the evidence is compelling. He's not saying he doesn't present evidence for his message. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8. I mean, that's compelling evidence for the resurrection. Acts 17 says Paul went, as was his custom, on the Sabbath and reason with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So he used reason and evidence there. Acts 26, Paul presents a powerful, you know, apologetic defense before King Agrippa. So that's what Paul is saying there in verses 2 through 5. And in verse 2 through 14, Paul says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so some will misinterpret this passage as teaching it's only the act of the Holy Spirit that enables unbelievers to perceive the truth about God. So salvation only comes through an act of the Holy Spirit, and apologetics does very little, if any, for an unbeliever who cannot even comprehend truths about God. Well, what Paul is saying, that we've got to define some key words here. Paul says the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. And the key word there is the term accept. It's the Greek word dekomai, which means to welcome. And so one who accepts or receives an offer deliberately or readily. So in this case, the individual does not welcome the truths from God with a favorable attitude. So it's not the mind's inability that an unbeliever cannot understand truth or God's truth or the gospel. The issue that keeps unbelievers from coming to Christ is the will. They choose to reject God's truth. So the problem is not with the mind comprehending or understanding. It's really the heart surrendering their life to Christ. So God can use apologetics, reasons, and evidence to remove those intellectual roadblocks and confront the person face to face with the cross. And there, that's an issue of the heart. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit must move upon a person's heart to bring that person to a point where he will surrender his life to Christ.
So good, Pat. And again, what you're demonstrating is the fideist position. They're really kind of misunderstanding the implications or the meaning of the text, or even the broader context, or even the broader picture that the Bible paints. So that's so good. Well, Joe, let's deal with one more scripture text. There's others, and of course, on our broadcast, we don't have enough time to deal with them all. But we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at the Gospels, we've looked at Paul. Let's go to a book. We don't really know who the author is. Some associate it with Paul, others other people. But that is the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 11:6, fideists will use this to show, say, hey, look, see, you don't need apologetics, you don't need reason. Explain to us what's going on here with this text.
Well, the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books. It is so rich, it's so deep. But unfortunately, some who have adopted more of an anti-intellectual approach to apologetics have used chapter 11, verse 6 as one of their key texts. And it says this, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So the idea here is that without faith, you cannot please God. And there's a few things about this verse that we need to point out. First of all, the verse doesn't say, with reason, it is impossible to please God. What it does say is, but without faith, we cannot please God. Nor does the verse say, without evidence, it is impossible, or with evidence, it is impossible to please God. It simply says that faith is a necessary factor in pleasing God. So we can't change the verse to make it say what we want to say. It doesn't say with reason. It doesn't say with evidence it's impossible to please God. It simply says that faith is necessary to please God, both in our first step of salvation and our continued walk in the faith. And then secondly, Brian, you mentioned the context of the chapters as we go through these various verses. And this is another case where context is very helpful. You see, the author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew believers to persevere in the faith. Some of them were losing their property. Others were being tossed into prison. And their future hope and their future reward didn't seem so truthful at the time. It didn't seem like a reality. And so what the author does back in chapter 10, toward the end of the chapter in verse 38, what he says is, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But he goes on to say in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then chapter 11 picks up right after that and says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, the author of Hebrews is going through great lengths to present them the fact that even though they don't see their future hope, they don't see their eternal reward in a tangible way before them right now, it is still there based on the character of our object of faith, God. That hope, that reward is sure because God keeps his word. And then as we go through Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith of all these different Old Testament saints who found themselves in the same position, whether it be Noah or Abraham or Rahab or whatever was happening at that time, they didn't see the tangible aspects of their future hope and reward during the time in which they had faith. So the author of Hebrews is saying, you should be like them and be sure of what we hope for and be certain of what you do not see. He's encouraging them to have faith, place it in the Lord, because all those who went before you were in the same position, and to go backwards, to draw back, it says his soul has no pleasure in him in chapter 10. So the author is really making a push for these Hebrew Christians who were suffering to continue in the faith in Christ, because it would pay off in the end, knowing that they would be rewarded for it. So we got to be careful to not make Hebrews 11:6 say what it doesn't say. It doesn't say with reason. It doesn't say with evidence. It says without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is a necessary ingredient.
Yeah. It seems like what they're doing is they're providing a false dichotomy of they're saying it's either or faith or reason. But when we look at the broader scriptural teaching, it's faith and reason. They go together.
But, you know, I think about the difference between faith in and faith that. Mm-hmm. Faith in refers to our salvation. It's our personal commitment. It deals with the volition. It deals with the heart. And that's what evangelists seek to do, is to make an appeal to the heart. It's a trust in by your own free choice. See, faith that God exists, or that the Word of God is truly inspired and inerrant, is an intellectual question that deals with the mind and not so much the heart. It deals with giving convincing reasons for why we should take the scriptures as inspired and inerrant, or belief that God exists. And that does not save you. It's addressing the mind. Hopefully that those addressings of the mind will be enough to place a reasonable commitment of faith in the heart into Christ. So yes, reason can't save us. Logic can't save us. Apologetics doesn't save us. It never did. Evidence doesn't save us. But what it does, it clears the roadblocks of the intellectual obstacles so the heart can have good reason to take a step of faith into Jesus Christ himself. So we also don't want to go far the other way, saying logic and reason can save us, because it doesn't. Only God saves us through the work of the Holy Spirit in one's heart and in one's mind.
Amen. Such good clarification. Thanks for that, Joe. Well, we are out of time. We could literally go on and on using texts and really kind of summarizing the arguments used by fideists, but we don't have the time. Joe, Pat, great having you on today.
Yeah, thank
you. With you, Brian.
Well, we invite you to join us next episode as we look at Jesus' life as an apologetic. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Our time today has come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.